Right, I want to encourage you to turn once again to the book of the Bible that is often referred to as the Constitution of Christianity. And that book, of course, is Romans. Romans chapter 1 is where we resume our study through this book. Last time we left off with the last few words of verse 1, which are the gospel of God. The gospel of God. And when you hear those few words, is there a surge of excitement that rushes through your heart when you hear them? There ought to be. Those are incredible words for us as believers. Does your heart surge with excitement, or is that just kind of a ho-hum phrase? Kind of a verbal filler, as it were. I think most of us here this morning know what the word gospel means. It means good news, and of course we see that word used many, many times throughout the New Testament. And of course, we're familiar with the word God, beginning in Genesis all the way through Revelation. Of course, we see that word used thousands of times throughout the Scriptures. And yet I think because we hear them so often, we may hear that combination of words, that phrase, the gospel of God, and perhaps just kind of yawn at it. And that's unfortunate. Because as we ended with last Lord's Day, God is the good news. He is the good news that the bad news of our sinful lives need the most. And so when we hear that phrase, the gospel of God, it ought to stop us in our tracks and fill us with joy. Every time that we hear it. Why? Because if we are Christians, the good news of God coming to rescue us is the best news we have ever heard. This morning we have the joy of unpacking that phrase, the gospel of God, a little bit more. Last time, if you recall, we spent time dealing with the messenger of the gospel, that being Paul the Apostle. And so now we're going to look at the content of that message that he was set apart to declare. We see that in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. Now, this is very appropriate for Paul to do at the beginning of Romans, because the good news of God, the gospel of God, is the theme of this book, the book of Romans. In fact, it's really the theme of all of Scripture, the gospel of God. So Paul's going to further elaborate on this as we look at our text this morning, the content of the gospel of God, that is, the good news that is about God and the good news that is from God. More specifically, we're going to look at this morning the idea that the gospel of God was promised in God's Word and is personified in God's Son. Let's go ahead and see that particular theme reflected in the words of Holy Scripture. And although we covered verse 1 last time, I want to start with verse 1 once again. God's Word says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God when in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as I just stated a moment ago, I'd like to preach this morning on this theme, the gospel of God was promised in God's Word and is personified in God's Son. Now that proposition not only summarizes our text for us this morning, but it also gives us the outline that we're going to follow. As I said a moment ago, right after Paul introduces himself as God's special set-apart apostle, he now is going to launch into a description of the gospel itself. So first of all, Paul tells us that the gospel of God was promised in God's Word. He starts off with these words, the gospel of God was that which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Why does Paul start off this way? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons. No doubt one reason was to answer some of his Jewish critics. But it wasn't just to answer them. is also to inform the Gentile believers as well that the gospel didn't originate with him. He wasn't the guy who came up with this. And certainly, the gospel he preached was not somehow in contradiction with Moses. The fact is he and Moses were preaching the same gospel. So he wants the believers to know this. He wants them to also know that the good news is not new news. It is very old news. He wants them to know that the gospel wasn't his idea, that it was God's, that it came from the mind of God stretching back into eternity. But thankfully, it didn't just remain in the mind of God. But God in his grace inspired human writers who penned down the gospel of God. God revealed himself. As Old Testament writers penned the good news, as Paul says here, in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, prophets here is not referring to the specific categories of major and minor prophets, as we call them in the Old Testament now. When he says prophets here, he's really talking about all of God's spokesmen that we see in the Old Testament. So this would include the likes of Moses and David. He's referring to all of the Old Testament writers here. So it's a general sense of those authors who wrote down the gospel in the Old Testament. So what we see Paul doing here right at the outset, he's drawing a line of continuity between the two testaments, Old and New. He's showing a unity that exists between them. He wants to show us that the gospel of the New Testament is the fruit of the Old Testament root. He wants us to see that the New Testament is the flower of the Old Testament seed. Or you could put it this way, the old is by the new explained. The new is in the old contained. The new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed. Or as Paul puts it, the gospel of God is promised of God beforehand through his Old Testament prophets. Now he can say this because right off the bat in scriptures we have record of the gospel being revealed right after the fall of man, the Garden of Eden. We see the gospel in prototype in Genesis 3:15. If you recall, that verse speaks of the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, the evil one, who is Satan. Further, the gospel was implicit in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And this was revealed really from the outset to Cain and Abel. Later, the gospel was seen in type when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. Now, if you know that story at all, you know that ultimately Abraham did not sacrifice Isaac. God in mercy intervened, and he provided a substitutionary ram on that occasion. But the real point of that whole incident was to show what God was going to literally do in sending his beloved son to die in our place on Mount Calvary, in which case there would not be any intervention on God's part, but the sacrifice would actually be carried out. Christ would be that ultimate, necessary, substitutionary, penal substitute in an offering for our sins. After Abraham, God would more thoroughly reveal his gospel in the Old Testament. The Hebrew scriptures are packed full with types and symbols and prophecies, all pointing ahead to the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. Adam, the ark, the manna, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, on and on we could go. And so what Paul is trying to say here is, this isn't from me. This isn't something I just came up with. This is God's gospel. It's from him and it's about him. And so Paul's task was just to preach what had always been preached since the Garden of Eden and through the patriarchs and down through the prophets. This is why, for example, on his missionary journey, he would keep reminding the Jews from the Holy Scriptures. He was trying to show them, listen, the Jesus I preach to you is just the Messiah that's been promised to you all along. For example, when he was visiting in Thessalonica, Acts 17 records, according to Paul's custom, He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Deacon Philip preached in the same way. You know the story of him and the Ethiopian official or eunuch? The Ethiopian was reading from Isaiah 53, and he wanted to know more about it. He was reading these words, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opens not his mouth." And so the Ethiopian eunuch read this, and he asked Philip, "Who is this talking about? Who is the prophet referring to?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah, he told him the good news about Jesus. Peter likewise preached Jesus from the Old Testament. For example, in his sermon at Pentecost, he just jam-packed that sermon with Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote. Nearly half of it is taken from Old Testament quotations. And there's a reason why he did this. He was trying to point people to Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. This is what he did. This is what all the apostles did, because they were ultimately following the example of the Lord Jesus himself. You remember the incident in which he was walking on the road to Emmaus with his two followers after the resurrection? He chided them because they had been so slow to believe what the Old Testament writers had spoken of. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then Luke records these words, "And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So let's understand, Jesus never taught anything that was somehow disconnected from the Old Testament, or that was in somehow contradiction to the Old Testament, because ultimately the Old Testament is pointing to him. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, on heaven and earth pass away, not the slightest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." The gospel is good news, but Paul is trying to say it's not new news. It's old, and it's from the Old Testament. If you look at the very beginning of the Old Testament, as I mentioned a moment ago, Genesis 3:15, the Protoevangelium, as it is called, you have reference pointing ahead to Christ. And you look at the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. In that case, the prophet is referring to Elijah, meaning John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. So the point is the gospel is wrapped up in the person of Christ, and the Old Testament is pointing ahead to him. It's talking about, just as the New Testament does, it's talking about the good news that God saves sinners through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our second main head this morning. The gospel of God is personified in God's Son, verses 3 and 4. Right at the center of God's good news declaration is his Son, Jesus Christ. John Stott puts it this way. He says, "Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is just circumference." You know, when you look at other world religions, their teachings can pretty much survive without their primary teacher. You take, for example, Buddhism. The teachings of Buddhism can exist apart from the person Buddha. But that's not the case with Christianity. You can't just take the teachings of Jesus and leave Jesus. Why? Because Christianity is Christ. It is the person of Christ. You must embrace his person and work as the Son of God. His person and work is at the center of the gospel. The good news in the Old Testament is a preparation for him, the perfect person. The New Testament is the manifestation of him as the perfect person. The Old Testament shows us how he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. It shows us how he is the perfect priest who alone can atone, can offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. It shows us how he is the perfect king, and that it shows us that he has never failed and never will fail, and therefore is completely worthy to be followed by us. And it shows us that he is the perfect prophet, that he is the ultimate messenger of God, because he could fulfill the message that he preached in himself. In the New Testament, we see the gospel accounts introducing the person and work of Jesus. In the book of Acts, we see him proclaimed. We see his person and work proclaimed. In the epistles, we see the interpretation of his person and work. And in the book of Revelation, we are told of how his person and work will come to this glorious consummation. The point is, he is the point. That's the point. It's about him. Or as Paul puts it at the beginning of verse 3, it concerns him. Now when we look at verses 3 and 4, we see three main ways in which the gospel of God concerns the Son of God. It concerns his position, his pedigree, and his position. First of all, we're going to look at his position. The gospel of God concerns the position of God's Son. What is his exalted position? It is this, is that he is the Son of God. Concerning his Son, God's Son, is what Paul says here. Now that title reflects a lot of different things. It certainly draws attention to him as a unique Son of God, and therefore has a unique, intimate relationship with God the Father. But let's understand, it's not just reflecting on that reality, that unique relationship that exists between God the Son and God the Father. It's saying more than that. What Paul's really getting at after here is that he is God. As God's Son, he is God. Always has been, is, and always will be. Jesus said to the Jews in his day, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And what he meant by that is that I am the I am. I am Yahweh God. I am eternal God. I existed long before Abraham. I am eternal. On another occasion, Jesus explicitly taught, "I and the Father are one." So Jesus, God's Son, eternally existed before he was ever born of the Virgin Mary. And this is why he would repeatedly, we see this in the Gospels, repeatedly speak about how the Father sent him into this world. You don't send someone into the world who hasn't existed yet, but he did exist, and that's why the Father sent him. So he didn't come into existence on that first Christmas. Nor was he just a normal human man who became the Son of God when the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism. There has been some heresies that have taught that throughout church history. That is not the case. He is eternal God. Second person of the Trinity. Equal with God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit rather. Fully God, fully man. The disciples who lived with him for 3 years, saw his every move, came to believe this reality, that he is God. On one occasion, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who are people comparing me to? Or who are they saying that I am?" And they spoke up and they said, "Well, some are saying you're John the Baptist, others Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets." And then Jesus turned to them and asked them another question. He says, "Okay, but who do you say that I am? You've had all this time to observe me, to evaluate me. Am I just another sinful man like yourself? Or am I holy God, completely righteous?" At this point, of course, Peter spoke up and gave his famous confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That true, divinely revealed confession set Jesus apart from all others. Even Thomas, who struggled with doubts concerning Christ for a while, eventually came around to believe. After he saw him, after the resurrection, what did he do? He fell down and worshiped Christ and said, "My Lord and my God." He understood. Well, next, Paul defines Christ more for us by stating his pedigree. This is another way the gospel of God concerns him. The gospel of God concerns the pedigree of God's Son. Now here in a moment, up on the screen, you're going to see a parallel that compares two participial clauses from verses 3 and 4. On the left side, you see from verse 3 these statements referring to Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And then on the right from verse 4, who was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, when you look at that parallel, what you're seeing is credentials, human and heavenly credentials regarding Christ's pedigree. Let's first of all break down the human credentials of humiliation. The clause, who was descended from David according to the flesh, focuses primarily on two things. One, the Son of God coming into human existence, not eternal existence, I already covered that, but human existence in the flesh, and his coming as fulfillment of God's promise to David. The word flesh here, sarx, is the Greek word. No doubt, at one level, includes Jesus coming in a real physical body. He was not some spirit that gave the appearance of being in flesh. No, he was indeed in flesh and blood. He was here in body. But it's even more than that. He came as holy man. His whole being was human, fully man. And this is why the NIV rightly translates the phrase here as to his human nature. And what's going on here is there's a contrast between his human nature and that of his divine nature, which we see described in verse 4 as the Spirit of holiness. Some debate on this phrase, but probably Spirit of holiness is not referring to the Holy Spirit, but to the Spirit of Christ, his divine nature, which is holy. At any rate, verse 3 points to the human nature of Jesus. But there's more to this than just that. There's another nuance to this phrase, according to the flesh. Many scholars would say that what I'm about to talk about is actually the primary, perhaps even the exclusive meaning of that phrase, according to the flesh. But that phrase, no doubt, highlights the first stage of Christ's incarnation, that of humiliation. So flesh not only points to Jesus coming in real human flesh, body and being, but it also refers to his coming to the earthly realm, the natural world in which we live. He was flesh that dwelt among flesh in the real temporal world, the sphere of this present fallen age. Now, when we get to verse 4 here momentarily, we're going to see that by virtue of the resurrection, Christ has entered a new sphere, that is, a new age, the heavenly realm where he now reigns. But for now, let's just understand this. There are two stages to Christ's incarnation. If you ever look, you might even want to cross-reference here in the margin of your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In that passage, we see a very clear delineation in these two stages of Christ's incarnation. There is his what's called humiliation, his coming to earth, and his exaltation. Humiliation includes his birth, his earthly life, his ministry, and of course, his sufferings ending in death. His exaltation points to his resurrection, his ascension, and his current enthronement. So, in terms of the humiliation stage, Christ was born into a real human family. Now, we hear that so often, it might not strike us, but we've got to understand, this is God coming to be born in a real human family. That in and of itself, to leave all the glories above, to come dwell on this sinful sod we call earth, that in itself is infinite humiliation for God. He shared human life with all other humanity. He identified himself with fallen sinners, although he himself never committed any sin. And in so doing, he was the perfect high priest. He was completely God, and yet also at the same time completely man and therefore completely qualified to be a high priest, to sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now let that strike you. That is an incredible truth of incredible good news, because what it says is that God came to earth, became man, to die for sinners like you and me. This phrase, this reality is backed up further by the phrase, who was descended from the seed of David. So this truth informs us that Jesus was not only fully human, but he also had this messianic stature. He's the divine Messiah. Not just any normal man, but the divine Messiah, the God-man, the man-God, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Now, what's interesting about this is Mary, the natural mother of Jesus, and Joseph, the legal father, but not the biological father of Jesus, both came from the line of David, both of them. Matthew and Luke, both, are very careful in tracing out Old Testament genealogies to prove that point, that he is the son of David, that he had royal pedigree, and this was essential to fulfill prophecy. And since he did, he inherited the right to restore and reign upon David's throne forever, a kingdom without end. The New Testament begins and ends in making this point, referring to Jesus as the Son of David. If you look at the very first verse in the New Testament in Matthew 1:1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham." And then at the very end of the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 6, just a few verses before the very last verse, Jesus himself states, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." This all points to Jesus as the long-promised and foretold Jewish Messiah, the Son of David, who came to fulfill God's promises. Folks, even though we've heard this many times, we've got to understand the importance of this. Jesus being the descendant of David is important for at least these reasons. First of all, Jesus as descendant of David is important because it points to his humanity. In order to be a descendant of David, you have to be a human being. So again, let's understand, Jesus was not a human being in some kind of weird, ethereal, mystical way. He was born into a real family. He had a particular human ancestry, born out of the actual line from David. He had flesh and blood. He had hair. He had ears. He had hands, he had feet that could be pierced and could be touched, just like our hands and feet, fully human. Second, Jesus as descendant of David is important because it reaffirms that God always keeps his promises. Again, it says, "God promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures that the Christ would be born of David's line, and therefore he would be eligible to sit upon that throne again forever." Isaiah said, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse," that is David's father. "From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." Jeremiah prophesied, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And then third and final, Jesus as descendant of David is important because it points to his lordship. Here, in just a few moments, we're going to look at verse 4 at the end, where Jesus is referred to as Lord. We're going to unpack that a little bit more. But for now, let's just recognize, as the divine descendant of David, Jesus is not just the king of the Jews, he is the king over all men. And he will reign in power and glory to judge the earth, to reign in righteousness. And that brings us to the second set of credentials of Christ's pedigree, that is his divine credentials, or his heavenly credentials of exaltation. Look at verse 4. It says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The story goes that a certain French philosopher by the name of Le Pew complained to Charles Talleyrand, who was the prime minister of France after the revolution. And he complained to him about this new state religion that he wanted to start, a state religion that he felt was superior to Christianity. And so Le Pew came to Talleyrand, who was actually a former bishop, and said, it's just not gaining any traction. My new state religion that I'm proposing is not being embraced by the people. So do you have any suggestions for me? Talleyrand very winsomely replied, Monsieur Le Pew, to ensure success for your new religion, all you need to do is have yourself crucified and then rise from the dead on the third day. Now, of course, no man-made religion can do that. This belongs exclusively to Christianity. It is the sign, the authenticity of Christianity's truthfulness, that it is from God and that Jesus Christ is God. As verse 4 states, the resurrection declared that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that Greek word for declared is actually quite helpful in conveying that the real force behind this truth. The Greek word is horizo, which we get our English word horizon from. And what does a horizon do? It clearly marks heaven from earth. And in a similar way, God's mighty work in raising Jesus from the dead horizoned him. By which Paul means, clearly marked him out as the Son of God, the divine Son. But notice in verse 4, it's not only the resurrection that declared Christ's divinity. It was also substantiated by this phrase, through the Spirit, or His Spirit of holiness. 19th and 20th century theologian James Denny states, the sonship which was declared by the resurrection corresponded to the Spirit of holiness, which was the deepest reality in the person and life of Jesus. So the resurrection verified with power, and that's a key phrase, the resurrection verified with power that Christ's perfect human life came from his being divine, being God. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, along these lines, explains, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God before. He is always the Son of God. He was the Son of God before the incarnation and from all eternity. Where then is the variation? It is in the form that he assumes. And what we have been told in verse 3 is that when he came into this world, he did not come as the Son of God with power. No, he came as a helpless babe. He was the Son of God, yes, but not Son of God with power. In other words, when he came as a babe, the power of the Son of God was veiled in the flesh. But what the apostle says is that in the resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. It is there that we realize how powerful he is. And Jones is right on this score. The resurrection is a declaration that Jesus is the sovereign Son of God. By the supreme demonstration of conquering death, of conquering the grave, a power that only God has because he is the giver of life, establishes that Jesus is indeed God. And therefore, he is rightly Lord. So not just Savior, but also Lord. So with the resurrection, the main point is this, with resurrection comes exaltation. Jesus began a new phase of divine sonship. So let's understand, while on earth, Jesus was certainly the Son of God. But before the resurrection, he was not the Son of God with power. With power, as Paul describes here. Now, did he do powerful things in his life and ministry? Well, yes, of course, he did powerful things before his resurrection. But this special sort of designation that Paul gives him here, Son of God with power, well, that's reserved for after the resurrection. Certainly, Paul is not saying that Jesus... he's not saying that Jesus became the Son of God at the resurrection. He's always been the Son of God. To say he became the Son of God at the resurrection would be to adopt the heresy of adoptionism. I'm not saying that. Paul's not saying that Jesus went from being just a mere human Messiah to the Son of God for the first time. That's, I hope you realize, nonsense. It was never a change in essence. But what we are seeing here is there was a change in function, change in status. What Paul's saying is Jesus went from the Son of God as Messiah, Son of God as Messiah, to Son of God as both Messiah and powerful reigning Lord. So there's a transition from the Son of God in weakness, the Son of God in frailty, the Son of God in submission, the Son of God in humiliation. There's a transition from that to the Son of God in power, in authority, strength, exaltation. By virtue of the resurrection, exaltation, Jesus inaugurated a new age. So far, we have seen that the gospel of God concerns the position and the pedigree of God's Son. And finally, we see that the gospel of God concerns the person of God's Son. So Paul wraps up this whole explication of the gospel here with three titles given for Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Wonderful words. Appropriate words placed right here because they sum up. Really, they recap everything Paul has just said in the preceding verses. And he brings this passage now to a climax. And he does that by clearly identifying exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He does it with those three titles. First of all, the name Jesus. This, again as a summary, refers us back to his humanity. And with that, this is the title of humiliation. Jesus is his earthly name, the name given to him for a very specific reason. It is the name that means Yahweh saves. It is the name that reveals his mission. You remember what the angel said to Joseph before Jesus was born? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's understand, Jesus did not come primarily to help us have a happy life, as the world defines it. Jesus did not come so that you could feel good about yourself or to reach your full potential. That is not why Jesus Christ came for you. He came to save you from your disgusting, wretched sins. That's why he came. And so if you've never been personally cleansed of your sins by him, friend, if you do not know him as your Savior, to save you from your sins in the wrath you deserve from him for those sins, then you don't know Jesus at all. He came to be your Savior. Now that means you need to admit that you're a sinner. Only sinners need a Savior. And you and I do. Then you've got the term Christ, or Mashiach, Messiah, Anointed One. This is the sort of official title. Portrays him as the perfect prophet, priest, and king, as I've already touched on before, specifically in reference to him as king. It's, again, pointing us back to being a descendant, the divine descendant of David, the promised Anointed One, the fulfillment of God's promises. And then lastly, we've got the title Lord, which is his title of exaltation. Probably most of you are aware of this. Sometimes the Greek word for Lord, kurios, can be a word that is just used to be polite to someone. It's kind of equivalent to our word sir today. We've got to understand this word was also used, obviously, by the New Testament writers to also refer to God. Lord equals God. We see this very clearly in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. In that translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the word for Yahweh is kurios, Lord. So when the early church adopted the confession, Jesus is Lord, they were saying, Jesus is Lord God. He is God. That's what they were saying in that confession. Paul loved to put all three of these words together for the Son of God. He uses this complete phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, over and over again. He uses it actually some 68 times in the New Testament compared to only 19 other times by all the other New Testament writers. He loved putting all of these terms together. Matthew 22, 41 and 42 records how Jesus asked his enemies whose son the Christ, that is the Messiah, would be. And they came back with a proper answer. They correctly said, Son of David. Jesus then said, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Now remember what that term means. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So what Jesus is exposing here is their insufficient view of the Messiah. When they thought of the Messiah, they were just thinking of him as a son of David. But as Psalm 110 records, David calls him Lord, which, what does that mean? Lord equals what? God. He's calling him God. So the term Lord reminds us that as God, he is the victor over death and the grave. It reminds us that he is the resurrected and the exalted one. And therefore, it reminds us that he is the one that we are to fear and revere, obey and serve and honor. It reminds us of his absolute sovereign right to rule over every aspect of our lives, our thoughts, our will, our emotion, our time, our money, our talents, all of us. Lord over all. And so you've got to understand, if you are not a Christian yet, if you are not a follower of Jesus yet, you've got to understand there is not an option that says, well, I'll have Jesus as my Savior to save me from my sins, but I'm going to continue to live my own life and be my own Lord the way I want to. And you may be a true Christian here this morning, but perhaps you need to be reminded of that. Jesus isn't just your Savior. He is your Lord to rule over every aspect of your life. It would do us all well for us to go home and to really think through carefully, to examine ourselves and pray out to the Lord, where am I not putting you as Lord over my life? Expose it in me that I may repent and follow you, for you alone are worthy. As one theologian put it, when I call Jesus Lord, I ought to mean that he is the absolute and undisputed owner and possessor of my life, and that he is the master whose servant and slave I must be all life long. When I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that he is the king and emperor to whom I owe and give my constant homage, allegiance, and loyalty. And when I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that for me he is the divine one whom I must forever worship and adore. And so I ask you this morning, is Jesus that kind of Lord in your life? And is he your Savior? Friends, again, let's understand the gospel of God The good news of God is from God, and it is about God. The gospel is not, it's not about us. It's about God and Him getting the glory through His accomplished salvific plan. It's about Him getting the glory that He deserves. And so the gospel of God is not about you. It's not about your best life now. That is a false gospel. It's about God, from Him, about Him. And so the ultimate question for us today is not, can Jesus give me a happy life? That's not the ultimate question. The ultimate question is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is He eternal God, risen from the dead, and exalted Lord? Is He? If He is, then we had better take heed. We had better take heed and listen to His call to believe on Him as our Savior and heed His call to follow Him as Lord. Let's pray.